Amen. Praise the Lord. The Lord is good. We'll continue what we have been discussing about revelations of God. And I want to introduce a subject today, still along the lines of things that we have been saying. I'll go back to the book of Hebrews later, but this will help us to understand something in the book of Hebrews, whereas the whole of the New Testament. There was something I said last week. I explained that the book of Hebrews, it was essentially, the summary of the book of Hebrews was to explain to the readers that the Mosaic order had passed away and it had been replaced by a new one. Do you understand? And therefore, it will have been error on the part of the people to try to use the laws of Moses to achieve righteousness. Are you getting my point? And what I want to explain today is that issue of righteousness. It's important we understand that. I want to talk about the righteousness of God. That's what I want to talk about today. We have a little pamphlet titled The Righteousness of God. It used to be a tract, but the tract was so voluminous, we had to take it out of the tract series and make it into a mini book. But what we are talking about today is not that word, that same righteousness of God. In fact, in that book, I explained that when you say righteousness of God, there are two things you might be saying. One of them is the fact that you are talking about the righteousness that God approves, all right? That's the righteousness of God, which is what I want to talk about this evening. And then there is a righteousness of God, that is God being righteous, all right? That the Bible says that he might be righteous, and the righteousness of him that has faith in Christ Jesus, or the justifier of him that has faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm talking about this evening is righteousness that God approves. That's what we mean by the righteousness of God. That is, there are different kinds of righteousness. If you read E.W. Kenyon very much, you see he talks a lot about different kinds of righteousness. I think he has a book on it, Two Kinds of Righteousness. All right? Now, what I want to talk about is the righteousness of God. And we'll take our text from the book of Romans chapter 1. I was saying that the book of Hebrews is, as what it was saying in summary, is describing how to achieve righteousness, and that righteousness is not anymore on the basis of the laws of Moses. And that's why he went ahead to do all the explaining that he did. If you remember last week, we studied a bit from the book of Hebrews, in which we explained that he took away the first, that he might establish the second. No, we said that upon the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. And when that priesthood passed away, of a necessity, the law had to pass away also. Now, there was a word I explained last week, which I just want to emphasize again. That's the issue of the word law. When the Bible uses the word law, it means many, many things. One of the things that it means is that, for example, when the Bible talks about the law of sin and death, it's better expressed in modern day words as the principle of sin and death. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is the law. Like you talk about Graham's law. For those of you who did science, you talk about Boyle's law, Charles's law, Poiseuille's law, different laws, the law of gravity. What we are saying, in effect, is that there are principles that guide, there are set orders that guide certain issues in life. So we call them laws. In the same manner, the Bible uses the word the law of sin and of death. You talk about the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, there are principles. So Jesus will say something like, if you read Psalm 40, you say, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but, let me just summarize, thy law is within my heart. What he was saying there is that there is a compulsion, there is a force. That's the second way by which you use the word law. So when you talk about the law of sin and death, what he was saying by that is that everything that goes up must come down. That is called the law of gravity. You get my point? There's a principle that every time there is sin, death must follow. Through one man, through the sin of one man, the Bible says that death entered the world. That is the law of sin resulting in death. In the same manner, there is a law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is, there's righteousness begets life. That's the same thing we're talking about. Now, that's number one kind of law. I'm just going to explain. But when you now talk about the law, Paul will say, I find another law working in my members. You understand that? I think Romans chapter 7. He said, I found another law working in my members. That's again different. What he was saying there, when he used the word law, is that there is a force within me that is compelling me to do something different from what I wanted to do. You understand what I'm trying to say? That's another use of the word law. Now, so Jesus will say, thy law is within my heart. That there is a compulsive force inside me that propels me in the direction of the will of God. That's what he was saying when he says law. But the one we are talking about in the course of our teachings is what the Bible says when it says the law. Now, when it uses the law in the scriptures, what it says most of the time is just, you know, for those of you who have read legal agreements or the legal documents of a company and stuff, they will tell you that the company here in, maybe let's assume ABC, Y, X, Y, Z, and Co. company. They will tell you hereinafter referred to as the company. You never read anything like that before. Okay, should you get enlightened, all right? Now, that is when you use the word the company after that, you know it's referring to that particular company. In the same manner, the Bible, when it uses the word the law, what it was saying is the laws of Moses, those ones that God gave to Moses. So when it says the law passed away, he was not saying that law and order passed away. Do you understand my point? But the codes, that's a good word, the codes, the agreements that the people were supposed to obey based upon which they received the covenant with God. You understand my point? He called that the law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. They had many laws. They had laws concerning the kind of clothes to wear. You know, according to the Jewish laws, there were certain kinds of materials you did not mix together. Are you getting my point? There were certain things that the priest could not do. For example, if a relation of a priest died, he was not allowed to shave his head. In fact, no Israelite was allowed to even do that. But there's a certain kind of mourning the priest was not allowed to partake in. Those are part of the laws that God gave them on the mount. And if you see, it's summarized in Deuteronomy, but you find it from Exodus down to Leviticus, Numbers, they are all there. So all those things put together is called the law. Sometimes the word the law is used in the Bible to summarize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we hear words like the law and the prophets. Every other thing being the prophets. I hope you're getting what I'm trying to say. So you have to understand the use of the word. So when I'm using the word the law this evening, I'm referring to the laws of Moses. And we started talking about that last week. Let me just say something again. When Paul talked about works, let me explain this again. We're talking about biblical exegesis so that we learn how to understand the scriptures. When he uses the word works, now, there are two kinds of... how do I start this now? No, okay. In case I forget, somebody should remind me, if we have time, that I say I want to say something about works. I think it's better that I come to it later. Let me just go on in what I'm saying now. Now, so, let's... Okay, I was saying something, please. That in the book of Hebrews, so it was explained that the law had passed away as a means of achieving righteousness. That's why we're talking about righteousness. The aim of everything actually is righteousness. There's a way I define righteousness, and I believe you'll be able to understand as we go on. Before I explain how I define righteousness, please let's read where I said we should read Romans chapter 1. Paul said, for I am not, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentiles, the Greek standing in for the rest of the peoples there. He said, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness, he says, is from faith to faith. That is, it begins with faith, and it ends with faith. Please let me emphasize that. That is, there's nothing to add to it beyond faith. He said, this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He said, the righteous or the just, if you have a King James, shall live by faith. Now, it was quoting from the Old Testament there. Now, there's something here I want us to notice. Let me explain. First, you remember what we said. We have discussed this in the past. One of our teachings, I discussed what I called acquire life. Oh, we're talking about then. That's the title of that message, acquire life. It was the power of faith, number one. That's the first day we talked about the power of faith. Earlier on, was it this year or last year? Which month are we in now? July. I think it was this year. I don't know, anyway. The power of faith. One of the messages, the first one was titled Acquire Life. I explained there what I want to explain now. So for that reason, I won't take too much time explaining it. Please, I recommend that you get that tape and listen to it. Now, when the Bible uses the word just shall live by faith. Please, there's something I want you to understand. Living in the Bible, the way it is used, is not to be alive. There is what the Bible calls walking by faith. Paul will say, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But what I'm talking about is not that walking by faith. Walking by faith means that when I want to make decisions, I make my decisions by faith. I don't do things in life by what my eyes see. Are you getting my point? Now, I think it's easy. We can easily understand what it means when it says, "I'm walking by faith." I think we can easily understand that. You know, very common those days when you're in school, if you're broke, they say, "How far?" You say, "Man, I'm living by faith." One day, one of my friends, his brother came to see him to obtain some box from him. So he was telling me that, "Man, now wow, that man has been walking by faith since, living by faith." So I said, "When you have money, what do you live by? Unbelief." All right. Now, but you understand what I mean when I say we are walking by faith. That is, we are not walking by the seeing of our eyes. We are not walking by the feeling of our flesh. We are walking according to the revelation of the truth of God. So we say we are walking by faith. But when it says the just shall live by faith, what it's saying is much different from that. What it was saying is that the just we acquire life by faith. Do you understand my point? What it means, let me explain that. To live does not mean to walk. We've explained what it means to walk by faith. To live means to be alive. That is, your life is a product of your faith. It is not as if you are walking in life by faith. No, that's not what it was saying. It said, the righteous man shall live by faith, as opposed to the wicked man dying by sin. Are you getting what I'm saying? That is, if the man walks in iniquity, he will die and not live. He said, but the one who will live, it will be because he's a man of faith. So when they say there is trouble around, he said that trouble will not touch him. Why? Because he's walking by faith. Are you getting what I'm going to say? That is what the result of his walk in faith is, the acquisition of life. I hope what I'm saying is making sense to you. Let me explain something again. If you remember that God told Adam at the beginning, he said that the day you eat of this fruit, Genesis chapter 1, he said that day you shall surely what? Die. Alright. Now, the opposite of die is what? Live. What God is saying is that the day you begin to walk by faith, that day you shall surely what? Live. That is, as opposed to having problems, as opposed to meeting failures, as opposed to having troubles all around in life, what you will begin to experience is what? Life. I need to emphasize this, because you see a lot of times people will come to Jesus Christ and say, "What must we do that we may gain eternal life?" And Jesus will begin to discuss with the man that obeyed these laws. And then he will say, "This I have done from when I was young." And Jesus will tell him that one thing you still lack, go and sell all that you have. Now, what I want to bring out is this. When a man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" Is that what life is talking about again? You have to understand something. It means that people around there understood that there was something to be gained called life. Which the man who was a rich man did not yet have. Are you following what I'm trying to say? There's something about life in the Old Testament. When the Bible says that God spoke in diverse ways in different manners to the fathers through the prophets, in the same manner, there were different expressions of life. In the Old Testament, there was an expression of life that Moses had. There was an let me give an example about Moses. The Bible will say that Moses was 120 years old. His eyes were not dim, neither was his strength abated. Do you understand the point? The people understood that in that manner, Moses had acquired life. Otherwise, a man who is 100 will hardly see. I remember one old man that was shown on TV. Remember Frank Olise, Newsline, those days. Showed this man on TV. Was quite an old man in his late 90s. And it was really old. And now let me just say this. As a believer especially, your age is not justification for infirmity. Let me say that again. That is what we are talking about now. That life should come and overtake your flesh so that even though you are old, you will not become infirm. Are you getting my point? Now, that man was old then. So they were not interviewing him. So he had children. Of course, his children planned this big celebration party for his old, it was about 98 or so, or 96 then. And he had grandchildren also. All right. Now, so he had great grandchildren. So the person interviewing doing the report was interviewing, I think it's him, Abike Dabiri, who is now a legislator. He was interviewing the man. So how is it to be old? The man said that he's very happy to be well. That was his last birthday. I think I read his obituary shortly after. But that the problem is that he doesn't see well again. He speaks English, you know. He said, I can't see well again. I don't hear well again. You know, he was explaining the problems of being so old. I read one poem once. I can't remember where I read it, but this thing stayed in my mind. The man was describing how life used to be sweet those days, how food used to be so sweet. He said, it's not as if the people have lost their ability to cook, just that his tongue has stopped tasting. I said, this is a product of old age. Are you getting my point? Now, Bible says that that is a product of death. That is what the Bible calls death. He said there is a reversal of death, which is called life. That though Moses is 120 years old, yet his eyes will not become dim and his strength will not become reduced. And Caleb, you know, Bible talked about Caleb. Caleb walked up to Moses when he was 80 years old. And he walked up to Joshua, his friend. He said, remember that 40 years ago, Moses promised me this mountain. He said, now give me the command. Let me go and take it. He said, don't worry about the fact that I'm now 80. He said, as my strength was 40 years ago, so is my strength today, both for going out and coming in and for going to battle. He said, so Joshua, don't worry about that. I may be 80 years old, but I am agile. That is, the man had tapped into life. That's the point I'm making. So when the Bible says that the just shall live, like we're talking about on Saturday, people tell you that, listen, when you have to lay up treasure so that when you are old, you'll be able to stretch your hand into the treasure that you have laid up on the earth. But Jesus said, laying up treasure is not a problem. But where you lay it up is an issue. If you lay it up on the earth, then you get ready. You have this strong competitor called moth and what is called locust. There's this difficult one, very common in Nigeria today, that we are praying about because of the sake of the elect, the Bible will say. And it's called thieves that break in and steal. That they're always there waiting. So Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on the earth. I hope what I'm saying is making sense to you. Anyway, let me just get back to what I'm saying. The issue is that life, therefore, let me conclude that one anyway. So what we are saying is that you get life even though you are old. You will still be able to get food. You will still be able to have clothing. You still have water to drink. And Jesus said that the Heavenly Father will take care of you. What he was saying in effect is that if you believe what I am saying, you will acquire all those provisions even as an old man. That is what is called the just shall acquire life by faith. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Have I confused you at all? Oh, most certainly not. Thank you very much. So, that's different from walking by faith. The product of walking by faith is that acquisition of life. Now, so Paul was quoting from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, when he says that the righteous man will live or acquire life by his faith. That's what he was saying. So I'm explaining something here, that the aim of life actually is that righteousness. So people will come to Jesus then and say, what must we do that we may gain this life? You understand the point? Because they have tried the laws of Moses, but the flesh being weak, weakened the law of Moses. Not that the law wasn't good in itself. The aim of the law, the Bible says, was so as to make the days of their earthly dwelling appear as if they were in heaven. Are you getting my point? What God told them is that if you obey these laws, he said it will become to you like the days of heaven upon the earth. Are you following the point? And that's what God has always wanted to do to mankind, to bring heaven down to the earth for people. And the way by which you connect that is what the Bible calls righteousness. So what God tries to do, or let me say, what human beings actually are looking for is gotten only through righteousness. I hope you're getting what I'm trying to say here. So righteousness is the aim of all these revelations of God. Because as I was going to define righteousness, people have defined righteousness in every way. The most popular one in the world of faith movement is that righteousness is the ability to approach to God as if you have never done anything wrong. That is true. It's not a lie. But there's something else I want to add to it. Righteousness really It's a principle of life. It's not only related to God. You understand my point? It's just that Bible now talks about the righteousness of God, which tells you something. There are other kinds of righteousness. All right? Now, righteousness just means to be in tune, in agreement, or to be approved as being right by whoever is in charge. That is what righteousness means. Do you understand what I'm going to say? That is, if you have a king in the land, there's a standard of righteousness that is dictated by that king. Are you getting my point? We were talking about biblical exegesis, so we should just see some things in details. You will remember that, if you never knew about it, you might not remember. But let me just say this. In the days of Abraham, down to Isaac and Jacob, there were laws that was being discovered. Archaeologists have found them out. Historians have found this one out. You will not find this, what I want to say, in the Bible. It's not one of those things written in the scriptures. But reference was made to it in the Bible, all right? There was a great king that time. His name was Hammurabi, spelled, some call it, we put a K there or whatever, but it's spelled essentially Hammurabi. It was a great king of those days around the time of Abraham. Now, he was said to have laws, which he called the righteous laws of Hammurabi. Now, it's interesting, because what he called righteous, now, you have to understand this. There was a time after God gave the children of Israel their laws. He said that, look, which nation around you has this kind of laws that are so righteous? Because you have to understand something. The laws that God gave the children of Israel were very, very unusual. And I'll explain that in a moment. They were unusual in that people around didn't have that kind of laws. Those laws were revolutionary. They were new. I'll give you an example. It's one of those things that you find that the rich and the poor were treated equally. Before that time, the best laws they had were the codes or the laws of Hammurabi. And under that law, if you killed the child of a poor man, you paid a fine. But if you killed the child of a rich man, you died for it. Yeah, the man wrote down the codes. And at the end of the day, he looked at them and said, my God, these are very good laws. He called them the righteous laws. When God came with his own laws that he gave to Moses, God told them that, check, which nation around you has laws as righteous as these ones? Are you following my point? Now, I'm bringing up a point here. In fact, just to make a few references to it. When Jacob told Laban that anybody that you find your goods with, let him die. He was referring to that. That was the law they were using. When Jacob's wife, Sarah, when she didn't bear Abraham a child and took her maid and gave to Abraham, it was one of those codes. And you see, the descendants also used it. The wives of Jacob also used it. It was a custom there that were derived from the laws of Hammurabi. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to bring out righteousness. So under his domain, if you obeyed all those laws, it was to what? Righteousness in the eyes of that ruler. I watched one cartoon, animated something long ago, and it was one of those. I think it's Mortal Kombat. I can't remember. I don't know. I never watched the full thing about Mortal Kombat. But I remember this one, a small bit of it, in which one of the warriors came from a kingdom of monsters, of course, as such things usually be, and it was an evil kingdom. That is, you were promoted according to the amount of evil that you could do. No, not evil that you could do, the amount of wickedness in your heart. This man was a king. So instead of making his first son ruler in his place, when he wanted to anoint a successor, what did he do? He had his two sons fight. So one was supposed to kill the other one. Whoever survives will take over. And he sat down presiding over the battle. They were fighting on a very high mountain, or beside them was a bottomless pit, in which anybody that fell into it was gone forever, floating all over the galaxy, I guess. So one of the boys anyway was fighting the other one. Well, they were fighting each other, but one triumphed over the other and knocked that guy over the edge of the cliff. He was about to enter into the bottomless pit. But last moment, he reached out and his hand grabbed the edge of the rock. All right? So he now begged his brother, please, okay, you have won. All right, please have mercy on me. I don't want to die. So that one now stretched his hand and pulled his brother up out of the mouth of the pit. So his father gave him maybe like, or was celebrating his victory that he had won. As he turned his back, the man that he just saved from certain death, as he turned it back, that one just gave him a big blow and threw him over the cliff into the pit. Now, what am I telling the story? The father looked and nodded. Said, right. Did you hear what I said? Did you notice that? The father, I still remember very well. The guy was sitting on his throne and he nodded like, this is a good fellow. Are you seeing that? That was righteousness. To be so wicked was righteousness. I remember one ruler we had in Nigeria. I shall not mention his name for those who know him. God help you. He is reputed to have institutionalized corruption in Nigeria. Nigerians were corrupt before him. All right? Just like Americans are corrupt. Just like Britons are corrupt. Australians are corrupt. Human beings are corrupt. Corruption is a part of the average human being. Do you understand my point? But this Nigeria ruler institutionalized corruption. Are you getting my point? It was the one that made it fanciful to be a thief. It was during his regime that stealing from government became something you didn't have to be ashamed of. Before him, if you wanted to eat money from government, you took kickbacks. You awarded contracts and you collected a cut. But under him, they award you a contract. You don't have to do it. Pocket the money and walk home. Nothing will happen. Are you getting my point? Now, he had a minister whose name I also shall not mention. And this man was, in your eyes and mine, and the eyes of the average person, a righteous man. In that, I believe it, actually, I may be mistaken, but I believe it, that he was one man who served conscientiously without eating money. He held the portfolio, or the most lucrative portfolio in Nigerian government. Yet, when he finished being a minister, he had to go back to the university where he used to work, applying for a job. And one thing that the ruler after this man I'm talking about did for him, which he loved that man for, was that he used his executive power to reinstate him into his office in one university in Nigeria. Now, this man, while he was performing his functions, like Daniel, he crossed some of the other powerful men. And they sacked him. And after sacking him, they put him on trial for accepting his wristwatch as a gift from a company that was dealing billions of dollars. Or even not billions, hundreds of millions of dollars. He was placed on trial. Nationwide, people watched the trial of a man for accepting a wristwatch. Why am I telling the story? Obviously, that was a wicked man in authority. And this guy's principles did not suit the man. So he was unrighteous in that government. Though we will have judged him a righteous man. Are you getting what I'm trying to define the meaning of the word righteousness? You are following the point? Righteousness is that the ruler says, yes, that is good. It's because God is judge that he is the standard of righteousness. Therefore, you have to understand what the Bible calls the righteousness of God. Are you following my point? Now, it's very, very important that we understand the meaning of righteousness. Righteousness is not just like, I feel good. Righteousness is a relative thing. What I mean by relative is that there is a standard. You measure yourself against that standard. That's why David said, if God were to number iniquities, who will stand? Because if you use God as a standard, you will understand that Job was mistaken when he thought that all his ways were just. Which is the principle in Job. The only problem God had with Job was that Job was a righteous man, a very good man, but his standards were human beings like himself. When Eli opened his eyes to God as a standard, Job fell down and said, I was born in sin. There was a man who was bragging before his friends earlier. Tell me one thing I have done wrong. The people say, a man does not see this kind of calamity if he does not commit. He said, I agree with you. We went to the same school. We learned the same principle. We used to discuss this thing amongst ourselves. We are friends. We are fellow righteous men. So please tell me, what did I do wrong? I know I did something wrong according to you. But tell me what it is. Because if you cannot, then keep quiet. He said, tell me, whose wife did I take? Let somebody come that came to my house to look for food and he did not see food to eat. Job went ahead ranting and ranting, going on and on. All the while, the anger of Elihu was burning. Because he just realized that, Job, your standard has been men like you. It was good for his time. God allowed that trial because it was the way to step Job up to another level. And so that he will not be a testimony for the rest of this earth about the limited kind of righteousness. That righteousness must be the righteousness of God. Are you getting the point I'm trying to make? That's why we're explaining in details the meaning of that word, righteousness. Righteousness is a relative thing according to a particular standard. And we are talking about the righteousness of God, which means that God has set what? A standard. You are following my point. Now, there's something I wanted us to read. Because under, remember we're talking about the revelations of God. The aim, what God wants to do to human beings, the Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. That's if you read Romans chapter 5, you can study that as that towards the middle part, verse 12 thereabout. Now you see that what God was saying is that I am displeased at the reign of death on this earth. You will see something that the Bible says that death reign. Let's just go there, it will help us. Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans chapter 5. What I want to read is verse 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let me just stop there. What I want to bring out is the fact that death reigned from Adam till when? Till Moses. Now, what was the cause of the interruption of the reign of death? It's one simple word, Moses. Let's summarize it like that. Which tells you, therefore, that it was only with the Jews, those who partook in the Mosaic covenant, that the interruption of the reign of death was. You understand my point? It was only in their lives that they experienced that interruption of the reign of death. There's something I want to bring up from there. Because death reigned, we don't have time to read everything, please. But you see that the Bible says that it was because of sin, if you read verse 17, by transgression of one, death reigned through the one. There's one I want to bring out here. Well, explain that death passed on to all men because of sin. That's verse 12. It said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I'm bringing out the point that death kept on reigning because of the power of sin. Now, sin is the diametric opposite of righteousness. You understand my point? Sin actually is not just an act. It's like a whole life. A whole lifestyle, just like righteousness. Sin is a situation where the man consistently falls far below the standard set by God. Do you understand my point? Righteousness is when he lives up to that standard. So he's saying that the reason why death reigned was because of sin. He said that sin was in the world even before the law. Are you getting my point? But when Moses came with the law. And everybody that obeyed the laws of Moses, what did they experience? They experienced the power of life, which comes only by virtue of righteousness. Open quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You will understand what I'm saying there. Let me read from verse 24. It says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our own good always and for our survival. Hey, I'm happy. I didn't even notice this before. That is for our own life, that we may have life. Are you seeing that? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. That is, when we observe these statutes, what we are expressing is the fear of the Lord our God. And what is the necessity of that? What is the purpose? He said it is for our own good always and for our survival. Are you getting the point? That is, if we observe these laws, we will acquire life. Why? Verse 25. He said, concerning this covenant that we are in, that was enacted with Moses as the intermediary. In verse 25, he says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Are you getting my point? That was how come death, the reign of death was interrupted by Moses. Because Moses gave them God's laws. You have to understand that it was God that gave them the law through Moses. And but remember what we said last week? That God gave them the laws that were appropriate for their situation. And we gave a good example of the fact that when they came to Jesus Christ, they said that Moses allowed us to divorce our wives. So what is wrong with it? He said it was not so at the beginning. He said, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses, Moses is a representation of that experience they had with God. I get my point? So when he said Moses allowed you, what he was saying is that after all, the law was not given by Moses, it was given by God. What he was saying that through Moses, God allowed you to divorce your wives because, he said, of the hardness of your heart. I'm explaining something here that based on their covenant, the covenant that God had with those limited people, he said it will be righteousness. We're back to the word righteousness. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments. He said, if we observe the commandment, back to verse 24, it will be for our good. And doing that, we will be able to survive. That is, because we obey the commandment, we have fought enemies far greater than us, and we have survived. Are you getting my point? When we obey the commandment, we went around Jericho, a strongly fortified city, and the wall of Jericho. We are doing biblical exegesis, so let me explain as many things as possible. The wall of Jericho did not fall down, like most people think. It sank. Are you getting my point? You know, the Bible says, most Bibles render it like this, and the walls fell down flat. I have my companion Bible says, literal Hebrew, says the wall fell down under itself. The wall fell down under itself. Literal Hebrew. That's a literal Hebrew. All right? I had reasons. It was ignited by a book I read long ago, and that's why I researched it out. And R.W. Bollinger said, probably into the ground. Literally, the wall sank. It was pushed into the ground. Let me quickly prove that to you. It was the walls of Jericho, as said, was said to have been enough to ride, I think, 6 chariots. I'm not very sure now. Now, chariots are not tanks, all right? Chariots take like one person or two at most. All right, but just imagine 6 of that. 6 of that would be as wide as this, all right, this hall, all right? 6. Sorry, more than that, wider than that. What are that? So, at least conservatively speaking, we'll be dealing with about 6 to 9 meters. Are you getting my point? That was the thickness of the wall. If that wall fell down, it's just as difficult to climb it as it was when it was standing. Because the Bible said the children of Israel, each man went straight ahead of him. You don't go straight ahead of you when you have heaps of rubble, 6 times your height in front of you. Are you following my point? Now, that's just by the way, so that you get to understand some things about the power of God. The wall of Jericho didn't fall. It was pushed by the angels of God straight into the earth. That is, the people were behind the walls hiding. The next thing they looked, there was no wall. Are you getting my point? That's how much God did for the children of Israel. He sank those walls. And of course, you will not be surprised that he did that. He had done worse things. Remember, worse things. Done worse things. I mean, go to Egypt. The story, in fact, you know the issue about the children of Israel, one of the ways by which they conquered. People will hear they are coming and they will pack. That those people, let them not meet us here. Did you not hear what they did when they got here? Is it not the people that their God took the wall and the Red Sea and froze the thing, you know? Real freezing. The wind just blew and kept the thing like walls on both sides. So strong was the wall that Pharaoh thought he could walk through also. And let me tell you, beware of copying a blessed man. Did you hear what I said? Beware of what? Copying a man that is blessed. The amount of wind, spiritual wind, keeping trouble away from him is so much that if you step in there and the wind just reduces small, the walls of the Red Sea will come crashing down on a man's head. Beware of copying what? A man that is blessed. That's what I'm just saying, that God has done, more terrible things. So for him to sink the wall of Jericho was not much. But what we're bringing out is a matter of righteousness. Moses said, obedience to those laws is the reason why we survived till now. That we'll go to where there are giants. As long as we are obeying the laws, we have no problem. It sustained us. It was responsible for our survival. I'm explaining something to us today, that righteousness is the aim of everything. What God is trying to do every time he relates with a man is to make that person righteous. That's why God made a big deal. You see it in the book of, that's in Genesis and in Romans, talking about Abraham. It was made a big deal that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If it was not such a big deal, no, such a comment wouldn't have been passed about it. That is, that's all he did, and he was called righteous. The reason being that what God wants to do with each person is just to impose, or let me say, account righteousness, or determine that the person is righteous. If each person can step into the realm of righteousness, then he will have been able to step into the realm of heaven upon the earth. Are you getting my point? The reason being that sin is what keeps men in death. Righteousness is what brings out life. And remember, we talked about what? Acquiring life. So, he said, the just shall acquire life by faith. Life comes from righteousness. So, that's why he said, the righteous one will have become righteous because of his faith. And because of righteousness, he will acquire life. So, what God is doing every time is to make men righous. So, under the law, the covenant with the children of Israel, the law was the means by which they will become righteous. Remember this scripture, even if you forget anything else today. Jeremiah chapter 6, 25. It says, it will be righteousness for us. For who? For us. Who are the us? Those of us that partook of that covenant. If we are careful to obey all these commandments. But for those who are not Jews, who are not part of the covenant, he said that there is another kind of righteousness, which God did not invent it recently. Let me explain this. Like we read from Habakkuk chapter 2, it was not a new invention. It has always been that the ultimate level of righteousness that God wants from people always came how? By faith. That's why it was said that an Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for what? For righteousness. That is faith. His faith was accounted as righteousness. Now let's get back to the main thing we want to read today. That's Romans chapter 1. So Paul now said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Every single one. He said, for in it the righteousness, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that begins with faith and ends with faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall acquire life by his faith. Now, what I'm explaining today now is that issue of righteousness. That's the righteousness of God as it is today. Paul said it's simple. He said it is found where? In the gospel. He said in it is the righteousness of God revealed. In what? In the gospel. What is the gospel? If you read from chapter 1, he said, Paul, verse 1, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We discussed that about 2 weeks ago. He said, this gospel is concerning his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of, of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now, what I want to bring out quickly is the fact that it is faith in Christ Jesus that is now the means of acquiring righteousness in life. Are you getting my point? Now, there's something I want to go into which will help me to continue to explain this thing. Now, remember, the standards of righteousness that God introduced in Jesus Christ is far superior, physically speaking, to that he introduced under the laws of Moses. It may appear that the laws of Moses had so many codes within it, but you realize that the standards were far lower. You were not an unrighteous man under Moses if you lusted, that is, if you lusted after a woman that's not your wife. But Jesus says something that if you look lustfully at a woman, you have already committed adultery, a new standard of righteousness. That's why Jesus will say things like, you have heard. Go and read, maybe we should go there. We are studying the scriptures, so let us go there. Matthew chapter 6, or let's start from 5. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are, it comes on blessing, blessing, blessing. Where I want to get to is, get to verse 26 as an example. He said, no, 27. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But, what does but mean? I am giving you something different. He said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Are you seeing that? That's a new standard. Let's get on to verse 31. He said, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Law of Moses. He said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 33. He said, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no vow at all. I'm paraphrasing that scripture. Are you seeing that? Is that you have heard? Let me tell you something. I try my best. It's difficult to grow up learning this as a Christian. I don't make vows. It was difficult for me to break into that, but I don't make vows. I tell the Lord what I would love to do. As for vowing, this guy doesn't. Pastor, who? Listen, my friend, I don't. I'm telling you the truth. You know, one of the things, and that's the passion of my heart when I preach, I hate Christianity being brought down to the realm of laws. I'm going to talk about righteousness of God further today. He said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Listen, friends. Anyway, let's go on. If you understand the power of truth and the grace that it brings, listen, there was no law. Listen, no law has been able to make a human being do some of the things that missionaries have done in the past for spreading the gospel. No law. I don't like the childish gospel we preach today. Give this, you get this tomorrow. To me, I'm sorry to say, it's pure madness. You have reduced the power of the gospel to a kalokalo business. Shortcut to prosperity. I would never preach it, God forbid. Never. I don't partake of it. Listen, there are things we do. I was discussing with somebody that day. I said, we begin to behave as Christians as if we don't see anymore. There are basic things written very clearly in the scriptures. We have decided that it is no longer important to obey them. Let me give you a good example. There is this silly practice, very common in the body of Christ today. Anytime you want to give an offering, stand up. I don't do it. I've been where people are asking people to give 10,000 and I'm giving 20. And I'm on my seat. Somebody said, why? I said, didn't you ever read your gospel, your Bible? Do your good works in secret, my friend. Don't insult me. I sit down like that. There's no talk you want to talk. No matter how anointed you are, I cross my legs looking at you like this. People don't understand. Listen to me. There is a power of grace. And that's what I'm just praying that these Christians will learn and stop practicing sanctified Judaism. Jesus said, you have heard, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem. He said, you shall not make an oath by your head, for you can... Look, he said, just say yes and no. Everything beyond that is evil. You know what he's talking about? Listen. What Jesus is saying, E.W. Kenyon says something. He said, people say things like, I have made a covenant with God, very popular in the body of Christ today. Some of these things are difficult to see openly. E.W. Kenyon say, you have no right to make such covenants. He said, you don't make a covenant on what does not belong to you. He said, if you make a covenant, what you are saying in effect is that that thing is not yet God's. Listen, the standard of Christ is far beyond that of laws that has been written. I was saying something that people like David Livingstone, they got up. Do you know, like Rabbi Zacharias will say, I am not saying what he did was good or was bad. I'm just telling you what happened. Do you know that the man will travel, leave his wife, leave everybody in England, and come all the way to Africa in the bush, fighting mosquitoes? And you know the interesting part? He was not even looking for a reward. all they say used to say is that the smoke from the fire of in a thousand villages are burning deep within my soul. They're just looking at the villages that have not yet heard the gospel. Are you getting my point? That grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I want to hear us Christians talking about sacrifice. I laugh. Even me that preach, I did fear. That is like, no, by fear in quotes. I say, God, how did he manage? I imagine leaving my wife and my children in Enugu and going to the bush of the Congo to start trekking. My friend, I've been driving cars for years. No law, but there was grace derived from truth that propelled the man to do something. That, look, listen, Muslims die. They are demon possessed and dying is very easy. You know that? Somebody said to die for Christ is a simple thing. It's to live for him that is the hard work. Dying for Christ, that one is small thing. Live for Christ. Now you go no say wahala day. Somebody strikes himself and blows his eyes. I say, listen, don't talk to me about demon possessed people. Live a life. Oh, Cory Ten Boom. I don't know how many of you have heard of Cory Ten Boom. Survivor or a survivor of the Holocaust. She went around preaching, listen, preaching forgiveness. Forgive the Nazis. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Then one day, one man walked up to her and said, oh, mother, your message was such a blessing. And he stretched his hand to shake her. And she identified him as the man who beat her sister to death. To die is simpler than forgiving that man. She wanted to shake him, the hand wouldn't move. You don't get the point. She saw it happen. Not a story of somebody told somebody it happened to somebody's grandfather's uncle's grandchild. No. That she stood and she saw this man, this one, beat her own sister to death. I hear he's saying that, oh, that message really touched my heart. Oh, the Lord bless you. That hand. At that point, she prayed, said, God, you know I can't forgive this man. So you had better forgive him yourself. Oh, as she raised, as the hand finally moved, then the love of God poured upon her soul, and she did forgive him. That's why Jesus said, verse 38, read it. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, forgive the man who beat your sister to death. It's not easy. Are you getting what I'm going to say? So he said, hearing is the righteousness of God revealed. I just use this one to explain some points that the standards of the laws of Moses are far inferior to that of the law of Christ. Remember I said something at the beginning, there are different laws. The laws of Moses is different from what I'm saying when I say the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a spiritual force working within the heart of a man, working within the heart of a woman. You get what I'm trying to say? So the law of Christ is a propelling force. When Jesus will say, thy law is within my heart. So, Paul was now explaining, he said, there is a righteousness which is revealed in Christ Jesus. And that righteousness is the standard that God has set from the beginning. Are you following my point? But let me tell you something. There is something, if you read Hebrews chapter 2, let's quickly go there again. We're studying the scriptures, so let's read a bit. It said, for it was fitting, verse 10, let's start from 10, 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He said, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What I want to bring out is verse 10 here, where he says that what Jesus was doing was bringing many sons to glory. Are you getting my point? That is, from the beginning, God had the standard that he set for mankind. And that standard is called what? The righteousness of God. That standard was set far superior to the standard of Moses. Far superior to all other standards that men have written down as codes and laws. But he said this one, no man can walk into him by himself. There's what I call the law of the pioneer. Let me share with you briefly. Like I said, we are studying the scriptures, so let me speak all the English in my mouth. There's what I call the law of the pioneer, and I'll explain it to you in common terms. You've heard it said that Thomas Edison tested the electric bulb, I forgot how many thousand times. And the people have said 10, some said 3, I've heard, but all we agree on is that it's thousands of times. Before the filament bulb, which we still use essentially till today, what we use is almost a direct derivative, all right? Before it finally works, all right? Now let me ask you a question. A few thousand times will have taken some months, if not a few years, right? Right? If you agree, say yes, no? Uh-huh, okay. Now, how long does it take one company now to make an electric bulb? It's a matter of minutes. Do you understand my point? It's called the law of the pioneer. The first man to do it is the one that suffers the most. That's just the way life is. Go and read history about all kinds of things. The first man to sit down and design the petrol engine is the one that suffered the most. Now, Mercedes-Benz can turn out 1 million cars in one day if they so desire. Ask the man who designed the first microchip. You will know how much he sweated. They will research for years, trial and error. This one, at the end of the day, now go to Samsung. Samsung alone. If you know, is it Samsung? No, not Samsung. What's the name of this Korean company? Hynix. Hynix. If you know how many millions and millions and millions Hynix makes in microchips in a month, you wouldn't know it was so difficult to make the first one. It's called the law of the pioneer. The first person to step into something finds it very hard. But this is the second principle about it. Once he has stepped into it, everybody after finds it so easy. Are you getting my point? That is, to attain the righteousness of God, there were certain laws and principles, certain things that Jesus had to do to step into what I call the place that was prepared. Remember what the Bible said that was prepared? You remember what the Bible says in Revelations? Again, let's just quickly go there. We're studying the scriptures. When he said, I think it's Revelations chapter 5, verse 1. He said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? He said, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found. Verse 5 says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Now, what I want to bring out is just this point. The fact was that there was a book written and God had given criteria. The person who will open the book had to be an overcomer of some sort. Are you getting what I'm going to say? There are certain things that he was supposed to do. Listen, in heaven on earth, they were searched for. Nobody was found worthy that was able to do it. Then finally, the elder said, tapped him and said, see, Jesus Christ has done that thing. Are you getting my point? That is, there was something that God had prepared, a particular place that God has said, somebody, listen to this is the interesting part, a human being must occupy. A man, that's what I'm coming to, that a man must occupy. And for generations, nobody has been able to do it. I'm coming to something that righteousness of God was set as a standard before the law of Moses was brought as an introduction to preserve a people through whom Jesus will come onto the earth. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? But as soon as he came and he labored, you have to understand what I mean by labor. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a principle that we'll talk about, the progression of Jesus to Jerusalem on one of these days. You will see that his life was a progressive revelation because his Bible says that he set aside his glory when he was coming down to the earth. But the last revelation that was given to him was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a difficult time. But we know that the Bible says he prayed so hard, the agony in his soul made the blood vessels in his skin break, that he began to sweat literal blood. Literal blood. The sweat was not as thick as blood. Sweat is never as thick as blood. It's not possible. I'm a doctor, you know what I'm saying? Sweat is always a solution of what? Sodium chloride. If it's too thick, it will become powder. Salt. The reference analyzed it. He said literally. The issue was literal blood. In fact, Dix will give examples of certain circumstances with things that have been seen apart from that. So it was literal blood. I'm bringing up a point. It shows the agony in his soul to be able to overcome so as to open the seals. The principle of the pioneer. But after he had opened, back to our book, Hebrews chapter 2, we see that he was saying in Hebrews that he was leading many sons to glory. Are you getting my point? So God said, there is a standard of righteousness I set ahead of time. Now the lamb that overcame was able to step into that place. Now, the way by which, we'll talk about righteousness by faith. Again, maybe next time I'll continue from that. The way by which you step into it is an introduction by faith into the works of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, God is not being partial when he's doing that. What is happening is that Jesus introduced a spiritual force. Oh, how do I say it? There's what the Bible calls the spirit of Christ, which the Bible said, if it is in you, that it is possible for the spirit of Christ to dwell in somebody. Are you getting my point? That is, that spirit of Christ is that which makes a man, makes a woman automatically walk within the standards. That is, let me use the word, up to the standards that God has set for righteousness. Listen, the Jewish law is child's play to the spirit of Christ. That's why even before Jesus finally hit this particular position, because you have to understand that the life of Jesus was progressive. I can prove that from the scriptures. The Bible says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. That is, the amount of favor he had at the age of 20 is not the same he had at the age of 30. He was increasing in favor. But even then, before he even reached the limit at the cross, what was it that happened? At a point in time, he did something. And he said, come, you're walking on the Sabbath day. And he couldn't understand what's your aggro? What's your problem? For him, the spirit of Christ was being developed in him. And he just looked and said, but my father has always walked, and I walked in. He said, listen, my friend, the law was not made, man was not made for the law. The law was made for man. That there was something that the law was supposed to save you by, which I have overcome. You don't get the point. Let me tell you some of the things that Jesus used to tell them. He used to come out spontaneously from his being. Like, what is your problem? So you are telling me that in trying to obey the laws of Moses, if your sheep were to fall into a well, you will not remove it on the Sabbath day? So you would destroy a life trying to obey one law of Moses when the law was meant to help you preserve and acquire life. Remember what Moses said? He said, this law is the reason why we survived. Are you getting my point? That is, when God says, when we're talking about the righteousness of God being in Christ Jesus, God wasn't being partial. That once you believe in my son, if you like, be a thief, a liar, a fornicator, doesn't matter. Once you believe, you are okay. What he's saying is that if indeed you believe, there is a spirit in Christ, you understand? If it indwells you, you will find that what people call them, what people struggle with as sin, to you, it is spontaneous not to want to do it. Are you getting the principle? About righteousness there. There wasn't, look, you know, there was something that James said. James said that if indeed you have faith, you have works to show for it. He wasn't saying that works is the way by which you please God. He said it is faith, I know, but the faith that doesn't have work is not there. That is, if you really believed in Christ Jesus, you will have the spirit of Christ. And it will show that a thief shouldn't come and tell me that he's saved. That going to church is not what we're talking about. Like one man will say, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like being in a coop, that is a chicken house, doesn't make you a chicken. And being in a garage doesn't make you a car. You can be confused and don't know what you are. Are you getting my point? And that is the way it is. A lot of time we think that, people say that there are so many Christians in government, they are not making any impact. I said, do you know what it means to have the spirit of Christ? The man you are calling a Christian probably doesn't have it. I'm not going to judge anybody, but I'm telling you, look, don't fool yourself. Because church is full on Sunday, and everybody goes to church. Listen, my friend, from church, where do they go? Daniel was not described, really, by the amount of times he appeared in the temple. Do you understand my point? Daniel was described by his personal life. I'm explaining something here. When the Bible talks about this righteousness of God, being in Christ Jesus, what he was saying is that there is a standard that has been set which is too difficult for any human being to attain to. But the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, stepped into that. And we read from Hebrews chapter 2 that what he was doing was obeying the law of the pioneer. going in the difficult way, but making life easier for everybody that's coming after him. So what do? They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive of the Spirit of Christ and obedience to the real law of God. Let's get back to law. Remember, I talked about the different words for law. The real law of God, obedience to that is automatic, is in their heart. It is united. You know, sometimes I read physics and mathematics, and I look at when they talk about a particular point in time, all the laws converge. I say, this is nice. This is exactly like the power of the gospel. Because at that point in time, the Spirit of Christ and the real law of God, they become one. You get my point? That is, what impulse we make Christ Jesus do becomes exactly what the will of God is. That's why God said, a new covenant. Let's quickly read that as we close. Jeremiah 31. He said, this is verse 33. He said, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice something. He said, my law. I talked about the law of God, didn't I? He said, on their heart I will write it. Not, I will write them. Are you getting my point? That it is one law. It is not, thou shalt not. No. On their heart I will write it. That is that Spirit of Christ in them automatically obeying the law of God. Do you understand my point? Last week I talked about the law and the priesthood. You follow my point? About the passing away of the law, that we may bring in a higher law still. And that law is the law of God. And obedience to that law is called what? The righteousness of God. He said it is revealed, it is possible only through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me close here because our time is gone.